Well, tonight I'd like us to look at Romans 13. Romans 13. And you had read at the beginning verses 1 to 10. Now, the section is 1 to 7, but I thought I'd have 1 to 10 read for a special reason. Now, this section from verse 1 to 7 in chapter 13 sometimes is regarded as a total break in the theme that the Apostle Paul has here. But that is rather an unusual thing, because we know that Paul is a spiritual and a highly intelligent man at that, and it's not very likely that he would do anything like that, because all of a sudden we are given seven verses, and some people, I only say some people, regard them as the most unspiritual verses of Paul's. Now, I don't see that myself, but that is the view of quite a number of people. And they say that it breaks with the harmony of the theme of the epistle in this particular part. But I'll endeavour to show you how I think it does not break in that harmony, but it does bring a topic perhaps we don't like to talk about. But let me show you the kind of thing it's doing. You see, we're talking about love. Verse 17 and 12. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Very beautiful passage. Very warm, rather convicting. Still very warm and kindly. And a loving passage. Developing from verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Without hypocrisy, or without any kind of anything that hinders it. Then we have the seven verses that talk about what you might call our attitude to the civil authorities. And then immediately after that, he goes on to verse 8, Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, and so on. So in one way, it does look as if the theme had been broken into. But I'd like you to look at it in another way. First of all, let's consider our premise, our basic fundamental stone upon which we're building our little building or our argument. And they are in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And here we learn one thing, our attitude to God. Our attitude to God. And this is what it must be like. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a very beautiful thing. It shows our attitude toward God is to allow God's grace and God's love to work on our hearts. And our love should be towards him, in that it is a holy sacrifice, and that we seek the will of God, and that perfect will of God. Now that's our attitude to God. Those are verses 1 and 2. Then from verses 3 to 14, it starts off like this, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It goes right on to verse 14, which finishes off with, Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, all the verses in there, be kindly, affection, and so on, is the Christian's attitude to one another. So there you have stage 2. In verses 1 and 2, our attitude to God. In verses 3 to 14, our attitude towards one another. And you can look at the verses again, they're very beautiful, very, very helpful. Then, in verses 14 to 21, that's the end of chapter 12, it's our attitude to outsiders and even our enemies. So it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. And I've read those verses. Their attitudes then, on a broader scope, and even at the end part, even to those who oppose you, this is the attitude that you must have. So three, our attitude to God, verses 1 to 2 in 12th chapter, our attitude towards one another, in the intimate one another, verses 3 to 14 in chapter 12, and our attitude to outsiders or even our enemies in chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Then, our attitude towards the government and the civil authorities that are above us, chapter 13, 1 to 7. So I cannot see really that there's a break. There is there a progression. Now then, the only thing that is different here is that it grates a little. Because you must remember that there were Jews listening to this and hearing this letter and reading this letter. And many other people besides Jews that were under the cruel and hard Roman yoke. And it wasn't easy for them. You know, where their own princes were merely puppet princes, and where they had a foreign regime over them. It was very hard for them. And so then, when they were Christians, maybe before, they were very active in many occupations, which were right in their own eyes, and right from their own people's eyes. But now, the powers that be, the Christian was told something quite different. He was told something about authority that he didn't want always to accept. Because sometimes he felt authority was very hard and very unbending and very unkind. Nevertheless, he's told to submit. Now, let's look at what he has to do. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Do you ever think of them like that? It takes some thinking, doesn't it? And some generosity of heart on our part as well. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so that a Christian now is in a situation, it's a peculiar situation, in that maybe he had very strong views about various things before, and then suddenly he finds himself in a family of God, in the church of God, and that he has this little Apostle Paul writing to him. And perhaps rebuking, I say, now look, you're quite good in loving your enemies, you're quite good in loving the outsider, you're quite good with your interrelationship in the church, and your attitude towards God is exemplary. But I'm very worried about what I hear about you towards your attitude to the taxman or to the civil authorities. I'm very worried about that. And he said, well, I don't like the authorities. They're strangers to me. They mean nothing to me. I don't like them. And so Paul begins then by saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now you must think about that for a moment. We can think of some examples. Think of the example of our blessed Saviour. And when he stood before Pilate, do you remember? And he had been thrown about one way or another between these high priests and Herod and so on. And here he stands before Pilate. And if I remember correctly, Pilate says to him, don't you realize that I have authority? That I have power to set thee free? Or I have power to put thee to death? The Lord Jesus Christ answers him very simply, thou hast have no power at all. Were it not given thee from above? It's a very searching little statement. No power at all. Were it not given thee from above? There again, you might say, well, what has God got to say about evil nations? Take Cyrus, mentioned in the book of Isaiah, and how God used even an ungodly nation for the benefit of godly people. That's what we must never forget. He's not only the God of his people, but he is the owner of the world, and he is also God of all creation. He's God of all nations. And I don't mean now in the intimate way that they will inherit the kingdom of God. Not at all. What I'm saying is that he will only allow nations to go thus far and no further. And I'm sure, you know, to me, if I were in a country where Christianity is persecuted, that it would be a great comfort to me to know that however hard I may suffer from the authorities that be, however it might be like, it would be a great comfort to me that they can only go as far as God will allow. And even their authority is limited to a certain time, and they in their turn will be replaced by others, and they replaced by others, and so on and so on. What we are saying is, you see, that the kings and queens and presidents and dictators and various things that we call are heads of states. They believe that they are in a place of authority where they have strived hard in their particular political parties or their ideologies, where they have striven hard, maybe trodden on many a person, many maybe, and eventually got to the top of their particular regime, and that comes into power, and they feel that they are powerful people. And according to the size of the nation, they feel that they are very, very important and very powerful. They are. But all the power they have is given them from above. It's power on loan. Power on loan. They can't live any longer than God will allow them individually. They cannot survive any longer as a nation other than God will allow them to survive. They will not be able to further the measure of their kingdom more than they are allowed. Do you remember? It was in the dream, that man, the bad one, in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar. That's right, isn't it? Belshazzar. And he saw this handwriting on the wall, and he called, do you remember, for Daniel. It's an interesting story, isn't it? And where this man was a very wicked man, and he called for a great feast of all his lords and his ladies and so on and so on. He gives you a big list of them. And then he used the gold and silver vessels that he'd stolen from the temple in Jerusalem and used them for their drunken rioting. You know, it's just absolutely terrible. And now then, this writing's on the wall, and it worries him because it's something he cannot understand. He's promised to make wild promises for and gifts for anybody who can interpret it. And one of the sentences, one of the words regarding was this: God has measured his kingdom and terminated it. Days his kingdom. You see, that's quite interesting, isn't it? He might think, oh no, I still got 3 or 4 more countries. My armies are on the way. No, God has measured thy kingdom. He set his limits. So we have these, if you go through the scriptures, we find here these indirect references that all isn't according to how men think, although it looks as if it was according to how they think. It looks as if it were according to the might of their armies. It looks like that. And it seems to be like that for every intent and purpose. But in the overall picture of it, a Christian must remember that we believe in a sovereign God. It's a great leap to do that, to believe in a sovereign God. Then the problems of one individual, of one church, are taken into the context of the overall sovereignty of God himself. So he's telling them about the civil authorities. Some don't mind and some do mind. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This does not mean hell. This means it's condemnation, that they will be rebuked. Now then, but there is a severe warning for a Christian here that he should not work against or resist the authority of the land where he lives. He should be a good citizen. A good citizen. He may disagree with the politics. He may not even like the leadership. That is neither here nor there. He is a citizen of that country, and whilst that particular regime is in power, he must not resist against the power of that regime, because he is a Christian. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise for the same. Now this is quite a lot to say on this verse. Now then, the powers that be are ordained of God, and their function, and if they fail in this, of course, it's serious. Their function is to keep law and order. That is their function. Now then, many people may desire that high position where they can wield power over men and women so that they can rule their finances and rule their occupations or how much work there is or one thing and another, but they are there to keep law and order. Law in that the society is not chaotic and people are killing one another all over the place, that there is a law there and a fair play. And also that there should be order, that the country is not in a state of distress and desolation. They are there for that. Therefore, in as far as that goes, they are there for good. And because they are there for that good, we must not then resist them. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, the evil there meaning that they are a terror to those, because those people who are against them are those who are against law and order. And if they are against law and order, then the powers that be are a terror to them. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. That is, behave yourself. Behave yourself as a Christian man under the regime and the authority of the people who are ordained to keep law and order in your land. Now then, are there exceptions? Well, there are, aren't there? We can think of some. Now, this doesn't mean to say we break our rule. It means that our rule is kept, but there are exceptions. There are exceptions, and the only one that I can see, the only principle I can see for an exception where I would not obey the law of the land, is when the law of the land goes contrary to the law of God. Only then. So things that are relating closely to God's rule over us, then I cannot then, if the law tells me to do otherwise, I disobey. Now, I've spoken about obedience so far. Now, I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Take Daniel. Daniel was a good law-abiding citizen. Good law-abiding citizen. And there was a time when things seemed to be going against him. Men were jealous of his position. And they wanted to bring him down somewhere or another. And they said, well, we can't bring him down. We've tried to bring him down in the way he keeps the books. But he keeps them well. So we haven't brought him down there. And they said, we can't bring him down regarding this, that, or the other, because he's a good man. Where shall we bring him down? Ah, says one. We'll bring him down in the matter of his religion. So off they toddle to their king, and they say, oh, king, live forever. There is none ever like unto thee, and so on, and so on, and so on, in their usual way of addressing their kings. And they said that they wanted to really see that the whole peoples under his domain at a certain time worship their king. And there should be a decree. And this should be read throughout all the land. That if anybody didn't do this at a certain time, it would not go well with them. They should be thrown to the lions then. So disobedience was unheard of. Now Daniel knew that they were after him, and to destroy him, to bring him down. Now then, what you thought he might have done, the kind of thing we would be inclined to do as modern evangelicals in a way, and I say this gently, we'd run around and we'd say, you know, this is happening, so I want you to do this, that, and the other, and to various things to help. And he didn't. He didn't bother telling anybody. It's an example, really. He went to his house, and remember the verse, Four times he used to open the windows of his house towards Jerusalem. He heard about the edict, the law, decree, he heard about it, and he opened the windows of his house towards Jerusalem and prayed to his God, as was his custom. He kept a law which was higher than any other law. Yet he was probably the most law-abiding citizen in that realm. And then we know, don't we, the story as it goes on and how God honours him. Now then, the law isn't always right. We know that in the way that Pilate succumbed to the shouts of the people, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wrong. He said one thing one minute, said he could do one thing, and he just gives in to the voice of the people. So the law isn't always right. Then there's a time when Paul is at Philippi, and they make a mistake, and they imprison, they flog, and they imprison innocent men. And Paul is quite definite about it. It's very interesting, you see, when the law has been positively wrong, that when they are allowed to go free, he won't go out to the prison. And do you remember what he did? It always used to surprise me. He wouldn't move out of that prison until the magistrate came down and virtually apologized and set them free, but had to come down and do it. Why? Because he respected the law. Because he respected the law. And because those people had not kept the law there. Because they had not kept the law, he was willing to submit to their awful cruelty. But when the time came that they saw they were wrong, he also wanted to make his point that they had broken the law. Now then, to come back to Daniel, however, he was breaking the law of the land. It was a wrong law, it was a cruel law. That doesn't matter. He would abide by many of the cruel and the laws that were there. But what he would not do, if it interfered with his worship of God. So, if Daniel lived in Cardiff, and if a rule went out in Cardiff that no one was allowed to attend a place of worship on the Lord's Day, either morning or evening, Daniel would be there twice. That's what it amounts to. He would be there twice. But as far as anything else is concerned, he would be a most law-abiding citizen. So we don't break the law for our own little, as I'm making the point, it says, we don't break the law for our own little fads and fancies. I want my way in this. I want this. I'd like to see this achieved. We don't break the law. We can do things according to the law, but we do not break the law. The only time we break the law is when it interferes with our God. That's fair and right, but costly. For he is the minister of God, that is a messenger almost of God, that is a servant of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, to revenge, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The fact that you are a Christian, if you do that which is wrong and you break the law, the sword isn't in his hand for nothing. The sword is in his hand because it is ordained of God that it should be so. So, don't cry out that you're a Christian then. You see that you've brought it upon yourself. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ touched on that, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render therefore to all their dues. Tributes, to whom tribute is due. Custom, to whom custom, fear to whom fear or reverence, and honour to whom honour. That should be your attitude. So we have a picture here of a Christian. Look how it brings us through a path, and beginning there in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a transformed life. You know, a living sacrifice to God. And then from then we go to that lovely passage of what shall we be to one another? And then from that, what shall we be to outsiders? And then from that, what shall we be to the more cold situation of the legal system and the system of the country and run by men that are ungodly men as far as God is concerned, and yet ministers of God, servants of God, because they are ordained of God. A Christian is unique. See, he will not go rioting, he will not join anything rebellious or revolutionary, he will not do any of these things because he is a Christian. But he will maintain the law of God. Now then, we come then to verse 8 and 9 and 10, which I would like to look at, because I wouldn't like just to be on there as well. Before we leave that, doesn't it mean so many different things as well? It doesn't just mean the Prime Minister and the Cabinet and the Government and the MPs and the police and the lawyers and the solicitors and the law courts. It surely doesn't mean that. Isn't there something quite important here as well? And that is respect for authority. That we are in the situation that we are in. An illustration that the apostle uses in another place is the one between slaves, you remember, and their masters. And not in any place does he talk about the emancipation of slaves. Our Lord doesn't, does he? You see, you never will get rid of slavery. We never will. It'll always be there in some form or another. But what we can do is this. If a person is a slave, that even if his master kills him, he can be such an ideal slave that his master will never forget him. And that's much, much better and more powerful than just gaining his little freedom, because somebody else is going to lose their freedom somewhere else anyway. Or the other way around. If you have a master who is a Christian and all those bad slaves are taking advantage of him because he is a Christian, what does he do? Turn bad and turn nasty on them? Not at all. He remains a gracious, loving master. And even if he dies before they do, they will never forget him. They will never forget a man of such grace. They will never forget such a man as that. So you see, the Christian themes, a very powerful one, a very beautiful and a very, very wonderful one. In other words, you see, we are men of grace. Men and women of grace. Because the grace of God has visited our lives. And our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. So then what do we do in every situation we're in? Well, the Philippian epistle tells us, work out your own salvation. That is, the salvation that you have already by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If there is a problem and you don't know how to react, how to behave, then if you don't know your scriptures or read them, if you do know your scriptures, sit down and think. Think. You know what the flesh would do. You know what your anger would do. You know what your desire would do. You know what your dreams would have. You know all that. But what would he have you to do? So we work out our own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because we can say, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. We are saved. Yes, we are saved. Oh, but how we forget. Something in my mind I can never forget. It used to be verses that I didn't want to look at them, but I couldn't forget them. I used to try and avoid the pages where they were, but I knew that they were there. That we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It could be an aspect of it, I don't know. But they are different. Because you might say, there I am, the day of judgment, I'm past, and there I am, a child of God, glory forever. One moment, says our Lord Jesus. Here is the judgment seat of Christ. Let's see what manner of life you have. Your foundation was Jesus Christ. Did you build wood, hay, stubble, or precious stone and gold? What kind of building? It is exposed before all heaven. It is tried as by fire to see if it burns a stubble or whether it remains there after the fire is gone. Let's see if there is anything in you that is really true. What he's saying is this. Let us see if the grace you received in salvation was effective in making your life gracious. Let us examine. And so We have what they call rewards and rebukes. I have no idea what the rewards are. I have no idea what the rebukes are. I've read quite a few men saying what they think they are. I don't even want to think in that way. The only possible thought that comes to me is when Simon Peter failed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he denied him 3 times. Do you remember? And that was on this earth. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and he wept bitterly, big as he was. Now then, we shall not lose heaven. Our joy of heaven will not be less. Our redemption is not impaired. Our justification by faith in Jesus Christ is that and that alone. But there will be that time before the whole of heaven where there will be rebukes, rewards. George Whitefield is the one that I remember very clearly, because he used to have some pretty vicious attacks as a Christian and for many things. And he always had one stock little phrase. There would be a nasty letter in the press about him, and they would say, "Why don't you answer it, George Whitefield? You are in the right, they're in the wrong. Why don't you answer it?" He said, "No, I'm not answering it." And sometimes they'd press him harder and say, "Why won't you answer it?" And this was his simple answer: "I don't need to. The day will reveal it. If they are wrong, then they will be rebuked as Christians in the day of Christ. If I am wrong, I don't want to be wrong, so I won't do anything that is wrong. But if I am right, I shall be rewarded. So I prefer to leave the judgment of the situation in the hands of God, and let whatever they say or do be in the hands of Jesus Christ for that day." Now then, I find that there, you see, at one time I used to think of the day of Christ on the negative side. And it just used to terrify me, thinking, oh, what things I've done wrong, things I've said wrong, and the attitudes of one thing and another piling up in my little mind. And I think, I have nothing but rebukes when I get there. It's going to be awful. I should be glad when the day of Christ is over. And then I've been thinking differently. There are rewards. And it's no use moping about the past now. Best thing to do is, if it's not been too good in your past Christian life, well, start now, this instant, in collecting rewards. Do good to them that despitefully use you, and so on. By then putting into practice the things that are here in the scriptures, and so that we fulfill a perfect law and will of God, that we do that. And so in doing that, we please him, and we do those things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. We don't gain any more salvation. Salvation is complete in Christ. But won't it be lovely if our rewards far outbalance our rebukes? Whatever the rewards are, I don't know. Or whatever the rebukes are, I don't know. But I know God is pure, and one look of rebuke from him would absolutely devastate me. I know this, and so I am very, very keen and anxious too to fulfill the law of God, as we all should in this place. Now then, we bear that in mind. Because of that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But this isn't beautiful. When I've done my thinking, I'm not very good at the doing. We're frail little creatures. But it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's a remarkable thing. He asks so little of us as Christians. He only asks us to sit down and work it out what we ought to do and how we should behave and how much grace we should have. That's all he asks us to do. And then he takes over if we go that far. See, our trouble is that we will not go that far. But if we will go that far, then he will take over and he will help us to will and to do the good pleasure of God, which links us again with the perfect will of God. Then, to close these little verses. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Difficult verse, all sorts of translations here. Difficult to translate it. And I would say that the main line of the translation, the first half of the verse, would be this. That the only debts, it doesn't tell us not to borrow like that because business couldn't go on, could it? And there are plenty of references in the Bible. But he said, don't be a kind of one that's always thinking of being in a person's debt continually, but rather the only debts that we ought to have is debts of love to one another. That's our age. If I can change it just a little, I heard somebody say something very lovely once. Hold short accounts with God. You know, short accounts. Don't let the bill grow very long. You know, I think I told you once, I was brought up in a grocery shop and a farm between the two. And it was during the time of the Great Depression. And we used to have two books on top of the till. One was the, you put the day and the date for Monday, the 19th of March. Say, and then there'll be the weekly ledger. So Mrs. Jones, 33, you would know exactly what that meant, kind of thing. Or you might put the name of the street to come. And she would want 2 pounds of sugar, a pound of butter, and so on and so on. So you put all that down. See, then at the end of the Friday night, it would be a big task. Looking then for Mrs. Jones, 33, or whatever number it was, her accounts. And then putting all her, going to each day, what did she get on Monday, what did she get on Tuesday, what did she get on Wednesday, and crossing each one and putting it into the ledger. And then in the ledger, instead of seeing just 2 items on Mrs. Jones on Tuesday, 3 items on Wednesday, nothing on Thursday, 5 on Saturday, Friday, and so on, it would be all gathered together, and there it would be a long account. And you'd hear people say like this, oh, I hope I haven't gone over the page. You can understand what they meant by that. I hope I haven't gone over the page. They didn't like to think that they had a long account. A long account being lots and lots and lots of items and everything adding up. Now then, what we are saying here is don't have long accounts with anybody. Don't let it grow. Grows rapidly. Don't let it grow. Have short accounts with God, have short accounts with one another. And the only debts that you should be involved in is, I owe that one a lot more love still. I'm in his debts for more and more love. But the only things that we should be thinking should be those of attitudes of love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth one another, sorry, is that right? For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now then, let me explain what that means. It goes on afterwards. What he's saying is this, and we have to go back a little. God gave the Ten Commandments. Love God, love your neighbour. It is a law of love. Because I'm a sinner, I cannot love God, I cannot love my neighbour with all my heart, soul, being. God still loves the world, and he sends his son into the world. His son does 2 things. He loves God, and he loves his neighbour on the level that God wants it from me. He does it for me. But I've already been living, and I made a mess of my love for God and my love for my neighbour. So that's punishable by eternal death. So if I become a Christian now, on Calvary, he pays the penalty for that failure. So he does 2 things. He takes our sin and the penalty for it. So the law we have broken, the law of love, loving God, loving our neighbour, is paid, the debt is paid in full on Calvary. With his life, he has lived a life which fulfills a love for God and a love for man. And that counts for us. Now you might say, I don't have to bother. Not at all. Because of the mystic union that we have with Christ, our life then should be that we know that we are saved by the grace of God. But he now gives us railroads. The railroads are the law. But this is a law that brought me a cropper before. This is a law that showed me I was a sinner. Ah, but now, you've got somebody holding you onto the tracks, and that's Jesus Christ. So now, you're able to fulfill the law of God, by the grace of God, something which you could not do before. So he takes the test. And it's an interesting one. Do you remember in John? We're going through John with the ladies on a Wednesday morning. And we had a chapter that says this. If a man says he loves God and hates his brother, how can he love God if he says that? Because he hasn't seen God and he's seen his brother. So if he cannot love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The man is a liar. And those are the words that are in that epistle. So the test is this. So if you're looking at a person, how shall I test this man? There he is loving God and showing great enthusiasm for God. I'm very impressed and very pleased and very happy. But then we decide that we'll wait a few weeks, a few months to observe. And then we notice that he's not very loving towards people, and towards his family, and towards others. And we say, that man hasn't understood. That man hasn't understood the idea at all. Is that man a Christian at all? You begin to question. And so you begin to wonder, really, that all this talk about loving God is very empty if he cannot love his brother. So the test we use is not tell me how much you love God. The test we use is how much you love your neighbor. Because we've seen our neighbor. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So that if we now are Christian people, there's our test in our attitude towards one another. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, that's a lovely word there to bring to close all this, you see. We start with the grace of God. We enter straight away into loving God's people. Our next step is into loving the outsider and even our enemies. And even a regard for the powers that be, even sometimes if we don't think they're very nice. Right to that very extreme. And then he comes back to this and he says, now look, am I not teaching you all the time? The principle in your heart is one of love. Now, how important is that principle? 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, do you remember it? And have not love, I am nothing. I find it very searching. I am nothing. Or to the Ephesian church, very lovely church, very doctrinal church, a very giving church, a very kind church in many ways. But it lost its first love, you know. And what the Lord when he said to them, when he wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, That unless this was restored, unless they regained their first love. He said this about a total church. That it was symbolically speaking that each church had a candlestick in the presence of God. Symbolically. That their candle would be taken away from the presence of the Lord. It would still go on. An illustration I used with our ladies on last Wednesday morning, I'm sure they'll bear with me if some are here tonight. Do churches go on after they have lost their faith and lost their love? Yes, they go on. Now, then, my hobby, as when I was about 12 or 13, used to be the study of stars. Not astrology, but astronomy. It used to be the study of stars. I loved them and I knew all the various names and so on. And I never got right exactly where they were, though. I used to get the wrong ones, you know. But that's just typical of myself. But I understood quite a bit about things. I was very interested and fascinated. And I remember reading one chapter about what they called a dead star. A dead star. And they said, the star which we belong to, we call it the sun. It's a small star. It's big, very, very big. Enormous. But we are tiny, tiny little thing compared to the sun. But we're one of the little planets that go around it. And it's our sun. Our star. It's not a very big star. And it's a very old star. And it is a dying star. And before long, You see, the radiance of a star is in the energy and in the light that it throws out. But before long, it can happen to some of them that they just become, they're there, but they're no longer, if you like, in ordinary little terms, they're no longer twinkle, thus putting it oversimplified. They're dead. They're there. They're there. They're dead stars. Now, what an awful thing. There are thousands of churches. They're there. Are they alive? Do they radiate the glory of God? There are many people that claim the name of Christ. Are they Christian? They're there. They're saying the right things even. But are they like dead stars? They're there and yet you wouldn't know that they were there. So what he's saying is this. Make yourself known, not by your rebellion towards the authorities, not by your hatred to your enemies or avenging your enemies, not by your impatience towards people who annoy you, not by your lack of thoughts of the brethren, but may yourself be known by your love. By your love. Your love to God, your love to one another, your love to strangers, your love to enemies, and your obedience and love to the authorities that be. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee, our heavenly Father, that thy grace may be kind toward us, and pray, O Lord, that we might begin to understand the principles of grace, that we might begin to understand the heart of God. We know, O Lord, his crown is holiness, but we also know that his heart is love. Father, wilt thou bless us? Wilt thou visit our trembling hearts? We ask thee, O Lord, when truth and the truth of this begins to shine, when thou dost visit the heart, then truth begins to shine. And let this truth of love shine in our hearts and in our lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.